Guide Larry as he speaks to us. Help us to be enthused in our hearts as we hear what he has to say about you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. So, today we're starting a ministry series on the topic of the apostles' greed. We don't normally think of the apostles as particular greedy men. Yes?
Creed.
Creed.
Greed.
No. Creed.
I've got the bulletin here.
I know what the... Can't trust everything you print.
It says it's not the apostles' greed.
Yeah.
Oh.
Well, this is going to be awkward for you.
Yeah.
Should we sing it again?
I guess I don't need that. Apostles' Creed. Okay, I can handle that.
All right.
The Apostles' Creed. Let's talk about the Apostles' Creed. It's a very ancient statement about the church's beliefs and stuff. Now, some people are a bit wary of creeds, suspicious of creeds. In fact, some churches pride themselves on slogans like, no creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible. I think that there's a grain of truth in that kind of slogan, and I'd like to talk about that later. However, if you're saying to yourself, no creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible, and you mean that very absolutely, I think that's actually unbiblical. Unbiblical. No creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible. That actually disagrees with the Bible, and it parts ways with the historic Christian faith all the way back to the earliest church. I like to Google things, and I Googled one of those slogans and found an article all about it, arguing that we shouldn't have creeds or confessions or anything like that. And I read this article, and the fellow said, in contrast to people that do value creeds, in contrast, New Testament Christians follow the New Testament only. Now, aside from the fact that that leaves out the Old Testament, you know, the scriptures that are God-breathed and useful and able to make you wise unto salvation, according to the Apostle Paul, aside from the fact that it leaves out three-quarters of the Bible, what's wrong with saying New Testament Christians follow the New Testament only? For New Testament Christians, as in the first Christians, the Christians who lived during the times the New Testament talks about, for those New Testament Christians, there was no New Testament. I need you to use your imaginations with me a bit this morning. It's the year 38 AD. You've come to Jerusalem, and while you're there, you've become a Christian. 38 AD. You never met Jesus. You never saw him. You never heard him. You have never read any book of the New Testament or heard a verse quoted from it, because not a single book of the New Testament has been written yet. But you are Christian. How do you know about Jesus? What's your authority? John, Peter, Thomas, these guys are there. The apostles of Jesus. The book of Acts in several places, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, talks about the apostles' teaching in those early years. Well, okay, Larry, okay, all right. No creed but Christ, but we'll make an exception if you can hear the words of an actual living apostle of Jesus. But once they're gone, it's the New Testament only for us. Okay. It's about 53 AD now. And you're in Corinth. and you're a believer, and you know that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, where does that come from in the Bible? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. It's a good one to memorize. Paul didn't write that until next year. He wrote that in around 54, probably. You already know that in 53. You don't just know those facts, you know those exact words. How? Because when Paul was in Corinth last year, he taught those words to the church, word for word, and they memorized them. Those words in 1 Corinthians 15 are a gospel creed, a very early gospel creed that was used in Jerusalem by the apostles, that Paul later learned when he compared notes about his gospel with the apostles in Jerusalem, and that Paul taught when he was in Corinth around 51 to 52 AD. Now, I want you to imagine now that you're converted to Christ in Corinth in 53 AD. You have not heard the Apostle Paul nor any other apostle speak, and you do not have access to any New Testament books, none. But you still have the authority of the apostles in the form of this creed, this memorized, fixed teaching about Jesus, the significance of his death and resurrection. No creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible. New Testament Christians follow the New Testament only. This all means that the words, "Christ died for our sins in according with the Scriptures," had no authority in Corinth after he spoke them and before he wrote the letter. Don't you think that's a problem? No creed but Christ puts you in a really silly position. The exact same words that Paul spoke 1 year and then a couple years later wrote down in that intervening year were meaningless and empty. And I guess maybe Paul and his New Testament church in Corinth weren't New Testament Christians, since New Testament Christians follow the New Testament only. You see the problem with this kind of view? Let's imagine again, it's the year 65 AD in Ephesus, and your name is Timothy. Your teacher and mentor and father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, is now dead. He was executed only a couple years ago in Rome under the Emperor Nero. Now you, Timothy, you do have two letters which Paul wrote to you. One possibly just within weeks of his death. And you've got a letter which Paul wrote to the Ephesian church as a whole. So you do have three New Testament books, yes? Is that all you have? The only thing you know about your faith on apostolic authority is what's in those three letters? Of course not. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, this is Paul writing to Timothy, probably just a few weeks before his death, maybe a month or two. Paul wrote, "What you heard from me, Timothy, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you." So, Timothy, any of Paul's teaching, whether it was written or whether it was spoken to you, is authoritative for you. You heard it from him, and you are to keep it as the pattern of sound teaching. And your teaching, Timothy, is authoritative for others. Paul said so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "The things you have heard me say, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Did you catch that? Jesus taught his apostles. Jesus revealed himself to the apostle Paul, and Paul and the apostles got together. So Paul's got a lot of teaching about Jesus, and he passes it on to Timothy, and Timothy passes on to others, and those others teach others. And the truth of the gospel and Jesus Christ is passed on without writing a New Testament book, necessarily. That's how it actually happened. And that's because the apostles' teaching continues to have authority in the church as it's passed along, accurately. And the teaching of the apostles is authoritative for us Christians, whether it's in writing or whether it is spoken and passed along accurately. Let's go past the New Testament period a bit. Is there any evidence of continuing authority for a sort of oral tradition from the apostles? Well, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Quite a bit, in fact. So, it's about the year 180 AD. Only a few decades, really, after the close of the New Testament period. Let's say Revelation was written in 90 or so. I think it might have been earlier, actually, but this is only 90 years later. Not a very long time. 180 AD, a man named Irenaeus, a Christian, in Gaul, which is now France, he wrote a book called Against Heresies. And in that book, he appeals to an oral tradition that was taught from teacher to teacher and goes back to the apostles. And Irenaeus should know what he's talking about, because Irenaeus was a student of a man named Polycarp, which is just an awesome name. And Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. And Irenaeus says that the apostles' teaching had been preserved, and he calls this fixed body of teaching, he calls it the canon of truth. Doesn't matter, but that's what he calls it. What's in that canon of truth? Things like these. There is one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. These are quotes from his book. One Christ Jesus, Son of God. His incarnation, his virgin birth, his suffering death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his coming return to earth to judge and to save. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Let's fast forward again. So, Irenaeus, end of the 2nd century. Let's look at the beginning of the 3rd century. In the period between about 200 and 240 AD, another very famous early Christian named Tertullian wrote several books in Carthage in Africa. And he also refers to an oral tradition from the apostles, which he calls the rule of faith. And what's in Tertullian's rule of faith? Basically the same stuff that's in Irenaeus' canon of truth. There is only one God, omnipotent, creator of the universe, who made all things out of nothing. Again, these are quotes. There is his Son, his Word, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, suffered, died, and was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. Rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, he will come back to judge the living and the dead. And there is the Holy Spirit. So, in the early 200s, we've got Tertullian's rule of faith. In the late 100s, we've got Irenaeus' canon of truth. And both contain core Christian beliefs in a Trinitarian format. You notice that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Their contents are very similar. And those contents are claimed to go back to the apostles by Irenaeus, who himself was taught by Polycarp, who was taught by the Apostle John. That's pretty good evidence, isn't it? Also, in their time, in the 100s and 200s, there were baptismal confessions that the Christians were using. When you went to get baptized, you would be asked a series of questions, and you would answer them in a confession. And these baptismal confessions would affirm the same kinds of basic Christian beliefs in a Trinitarian format: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the early church, all the way from the New Testament period through the third century, was alive with the voice of the apostles. With or without their written works in the New Testament documents, the teaching of the apostles was handed on, teacher to teacher, faithfully. It's even possible that as early as the middle of the second century, so around 150 or so, it's even possible that that material had taken a written form as a creed. Now, the first time that we actually have a document with this kind of a creed in written form, they call it the Old Roman Creed, doesn't matter. It comes from a letter that's dated around 340 AD. That's the first written evidence that we have of this kind of material in a creed. Very similar to what we now call the Apostles' Creed. It's a little bit shorter, but it's very similar. First written evidence is 340, but as we've seen from Irenaeus and Tertullian and the baptismal confessions of the church, that material predates 340, and it may even have taken written shape before that. Tertullian and Irenaeus, they might have been using, quoting, and explaining a written document that they had when they wrote their books. It's not actually called the Apostles' Creed until about 390 AD, so that's about the end of the 4th century. That's when the name Apostles' Creed first shows up. And it's attached to a legend that the 12 points of the creed, they were actually written directly by the apostles, and each apostle contributed one of the points. Now, that's probably not true. But what probably is true is that the basic content and the Trinitarian format of the creed does go right back to the apostles of Jesus. It's not actually until about 710 AD that we have the first written document which contains the text of the Apostles' Creed as we know it today. It's been expanded a little bit from the old Roman Creed. But what all this shows is that when we look at the content of the Apostles' Creed, or we even say it and affirm it and believe it, we're believing something that goes back in that exact form to 710 AD, 1300 years ago, and at least in its basic shape and contents, can go back in written creed form at least as far as 340 AD, if not earlier. And if not in a written form earlier, then certainly as a fixed body of teaching passed on from teacher to teacher, it goes way back into the apostolic age, and its contents go back to the apostles themselves. And the teaching of the apostles comes with their authority, no matter who repeats it and no matter how long after the apostles it gets repeated. Let me ask you, if I say, Jesus is Lord today, does that statement have any authority? Oh, yes, it does. It has the highest authority in the universe. Why? Because I said it? Of course not. Who was it that was very quick to say no? It has the absolute highest authority in the universe when anyone says Christ is Lord, because that is divine truth, which goes back to the apostles and to Jesus himself and even to God the Father as he has revealed it. And the creed is similar. No matter who said it and no matter when they said it, it contains divine truth. And those words have divine authority. Not because some bishop in a funny hat wrote up this creed. I don't care about that. But because the content comes from God. But let's go back to the grain of truth. No creed but Christ. No confession but the Bible. What if by 710 AD some little things did get changed? That's possible, isn't it? Why, just earlier this week, I passed along the topic of this sermon to somebody, and within a matter of minutes, it became the Apostles' Creed. Oh, I'm in trouble in the office this coming week. So, you know, little things can get changed. How can we know that the Apostles' Creed actually has apostolic authority? Well, as it was transmitted from the beginning through the centuries, you know, those people had Bibles too. And they checked it against Scripture as they went. If their Bibles had said that Jesus was Lord and a creed said he wasn't, they weren't stupid. Moreover, we're not stupid. I hope. Most of us, anyway. And we can check it against the Bible. And I believe that every statement in the Apostles' Creed is backed up by Scripture. If you're a really heavy-handed skeptic and you're not going to buy it, no matter what I say, you're going to be suspicious about the transmission of the Apostles' teaching in the early church, in the New Testament church, in the 100s, in the 200s. I don't care, none of that. I'm not going to rest anything on that. Fine. This creed accurately presents the teaching of Scripture. And you can't toss aside Scripture. If you can show that any single line in the Apostles' Creed contradicts the Bible, well, then that line has to go. The Bible has to come first. That's the grain of truth. You might quibble about the line in the Apostles' Creed that says that Jesus descended into hell, for example. But I think if you understand what's actually meant by that line, there's nothing to argue about. It's a way of saying that Jesus paid the full price for our sins. But if you don't like it, drop it. If it's not biblical, drop it. Done. I cannot say no confession but the Bible. But I can say no confession above the Bible. No creed above Christ. I can't agree with people that say no creed but Christ because it's not actually itself Scripture. One analogy people have used is that it's like the light that we get from the moon. The creed is like the moon. It's got no light of its own, but it reflects the authority of the Scriptures. Does that make sense? I actually have a slightly different reservation about creeds that I'll mention briefly. I think they can contain and teach accurate and true and biblical and authoritative teaching. My reservation is that we take these truths and abstract them from Scripture, and we run the risk of missing how they fit into the grand story of God's kingdom. But that's just a reservation. That's just a caution that we need to remember that when we talk about these things, these are not just arbitrary doctrines strung in a line. These are things that flow out of the story of God's revelation in history and in the Bible. Now, it's 2016 in Perth, Western Australia. Your church, Bedford Community Church, has a doctrinal statement in its constitution. There it is. It's longer than the Apostles' Creed. It includes some more truths from Scripture than the Apostles' Creed does. But much of it has the same kind of content and the same Trinitarian format as the Apostles' Creed or the Old Roman Creed or Tertullian's Rule of Faith or Irenaeus' Canon of Truth. Our doctrinal statement teaches basic beliefs of Christianity, and these beliefs go back to the apostles and to the Lord himself. And they summarize the teachings of the Bible, and the Bible is always true. Now, if you can show me that anything from our doctrinal statement contradicts the Bible, I will be the first to call a special members meeting to get that out of there. No creed above Christ. No confession above the Bible. The purpose of this ministry series on the Apostles' Creed is not to honor the creed above the Scriptures or above Christ or anything stupid like that. Rather, we want to emphasize the historical unity of the Christian faith. We believe what Christians have always believed. We believe what the New Testament teaches. We want to show that Jesus and the apostles, the early creeds, and our statement of faith are all saying the same thing. But we don't want to spend the whole series just looking back. We also want to look forward to, say, tomorrow. What is your day going to look like tomorrow, knowing that God is Father Almighty? What's your day going to look like the next day, knowing that Jesus is his Son? And the day after that, knowing about the Holy Spirit and the communion of the saints, what's that going to make your day look like? Finally, another purpose of this series is to give us all a chance to question our beliefs. What you understand about God and the Spirit and about Jesus doesn't match what's in the church's doctrinal statement. Does it match what the church believed in 700 AD or 300 AD? Does it match what the New Testament teaches? And if it does, do you have questions about it? Is there a doctrine that confuses you? Or you wonder, how does it match this bit of Scripture here? So in a sense, the whole idea of this series is to ask a lot of questions. In fact, there's a little box on the table back there with some bits of paper and a couple pens. And if you've got any questions during this series about the material, I want you to write them down. And the last couple weeks of the series, we're going to spend addressing questions that you might have. There is no such thing as a stupid question. Don't feel embarrassed. If we are all very certain that Jesus is fully God and fully human at the same time, and you don't get that, ask about it. There's nothing wrong with that. Talk about it. So we want to ask questions. Are we believing what has always been believed and was taught in the New Testament itself? That's one question. What does it mean for me now as I actually live my life? Well, that's another question. And what about our beliefs maybe confuses me or I'm uncertain about? That's another question. That's what we're hoping to accomplish. I was going to suggest that we read the Apostles' Creed together, but instead, because time is getting short, how about you Google it, have a look at it, and I will, actually we had an overhead, but we didn't use it. We'll use it next week, and maybe I'll even print some out for you, and we can maybe recite it next week instead of this week. Does that sound okay? All right. We pretty much recited it when we sang that song anyway, which is an excellent song. All right, well, I'm looking forward to the series. If you've got any questions already, put them back there for us. I look forward to hearing from it. Thank you.